turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This evening we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5, but I'll do the reading from verse 13 of chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning the reading at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. I'm sure that at some point when things are not going so well, that someone has either said to you or you have used the phrase, it's not the end of the world. I know I've had it said to me before, and I've used the phrase myself. It's a kind of gentle call to put things into perspective, that our reaction to whatever happened is too great, and hence the phrase. But yet, part of the point of the phrase, presumably when it was first coined, is that what is to come is much worse. Maybe that's not the way that people use it this day, but they're saying something about the end of the world, as well as the circumstances that you currently have. Surely it's with the understanding that the end of the world is not going to be a positive thing for people. It's going to be a day of catastrophe. And it will be the end of the world as we know it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 through to 18. And we were looking at what happens when Jesus returns, what will happen. And said that Paul wasn't trying to give us a systematic theology of what will happen, but he was dealing with the concerns of the Thessalonian church, and especially regarding those who had died as believers, that they were concerned that they might miss out on the return of Christ. And so in those verses he confirmed that there's a great difference for those that die in Christ. And we saw that in verse 13, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And he goes on to speak about the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and that therefore those that had died in and trusting in Christ would be raised to life. Return is unannounced. That is unannounced. And secondly, that Jesus' return is inevitable. It's inevitable. And then thirdly, that Jesus' return is inescapable. It's inescapable. So let's look firstly that Jesus' return is unannounced. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul begins there with a similar phrase that he used back in chapter 4, verse 9, when he said, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you." And here he says it about times and dates. "Now, brothers, about times and dates," or times and seasons, "we do not need to write to you." When I said last time that Paul's using it as a rhetorical device, he's saying that he's not going to tell them about something, but in saying that, he's mentioning it, isn't he? He's bringing to mind what he has said before. But he's also saying that they already know this, that they already have an understanding of what is to happen. And so he says that about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Now, it seems an appropriate thing for having dealt with some of what will happen at the time of Jesus' return to then come on to the time of his return. The obvious question in people's minds will be, well, when are these things going to happen? When is Jesus going to return? And so when Paul says that he doesn't need to write to them about times and dates, he's not saying that he's already told them when Jesus is going to return. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying that he doesn't need to tell them about these things because he's already told them that nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. We see that from the picture that's given us in verse 2. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You yourselves are aware, he says, that you know that this is the case. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 24 before about Jesus speaking about what will happen at the end of the age. If we'd had time to read the whole of the chapter, we'd have seen that Jesus was answering a question that the disciples asked. That Jesus had left the temple area when his disciples were leaving with him, and they had pointed to Jesus' attention to the buildings of the temple area. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." He's speaking about the temple being destroyed. And so they ask a question later on in verse 3. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And if we'd read from verse 4 down to verse 35, we'd have seen Jesus answering the first part of that question, that when would this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And then from verse 36 onwards, we see him answering the second question: what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as I said, I didn't have time to read the whole of the chapter, but I want to suggest to you that Matthew 24 is split into those two sections, and that they both end up with, or the two main parts of the sections end up with illustrations. One of them is about a fig tree and about how they can know something because of the fig tree. And then the other one is about the thief coming. And the point of that is that they don't know. And so Paul picks up that analogy here. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Jesus said that in verse 43. "If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And so that's one of the issues, isn't it, about burglars. Here it uses the phrase thief, but it's speaking about what we would call a burglar. And of course, burglars don't give advanced notification that they are coming to burgle your house. They don't announce in advance. And Jesus says, so It is the case with the Son of Man coming. That there's going to be no advanced warning of the Lord Jesus returning. I think if we then went on and read the parables that follow in chapter 25, we'll see that again that there is a theme there of the need to be ready, because we don't know when Christ is going to return. Both the power of the 10 virgins and the power of the talents emphasizes this. And it's a consistent teaching of Scripture. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, the apostles asked him if it was now the time that the Lord was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates. The Father is set by his own authority." Likewise, both Peter and John pick up upon the picture of the thief, and again express the sudden, unannounced nature of Jesus' return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And then John in Revelation 3, verse 3, has Christ speaking to the church in Sardis and saying, "But if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Now, that last one isn't speaking about Christ's return, but it's speaking about him coming in an unannounced manner, like a thief. And so the point is that the Thessalonians aren't to spend time trying to work out when Jesus would return. And yet, despite that, throughout the history of the church, there have been people that have made specific predictions of the day that Christ will return. And we've had the same in our day. I don't know if you remember, a few years ago, there was quite a famous instance of this, because there was millions of dollars spent on billboard signs and signs on trucks in the US saying that Jesus was going to return on the 21st of May 2011. And this was what a Californian preacher, the name of Harold Camping, had said. But when Jesus failed to materialise on that day, he changed the date to a date in October. And then the following year, he admitted to his followers that he had no evidence whatsoever to back up his predictions. Likewise, an author and pastor called Ronald Wineland said that Jesus would return on the 29th of September 2011. And then he changed that to the 27th of May 2012, and then to the 18th of May 2013. And even last year, a Christian computer scientist said that she had worked out when Jesus would return based on the information about Sabbaths in the Old Testament, and that Jesus would return on the 31st of December 2016. The one thing in common with each of these predictions is that they were false, and that they all went against that clear teaching of Scripture. We don't know when Christ is going to return, because it's going to be unannounced. You see, if knowing when he would return was important for us being faithful, then we would be told, wouldn't we? But it's not important. Indeed, the fact that we don't know should cause us to heed the teaching of those parables, that we are to be constantly vigilant. We should be ready for him to return at any time. You see, if we knew exactly when he was going to return, it would no doubt change our behaviour. If it was relatively soon, it might cause us to act in a certain way. But if we knew it wasn't going to be even in our lifetime, it would cause us to act in a different way. But we don't know when Jesus will return. We can't know. And so there's no need to try and work it out. The first thing we see here is that Jesus' return is unannounced. But then secondly, we see that Jesus' return is inevitable. And then look at verse 3. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, the fact that Jesus hasn't given us a time when he will return, of course, doesn't mean that he isn't going to return. Even in Peter's day, there were those that doubted that Jesus was going to return because he hadn't returned yet. even though it had been a relatively short period. And of course, we find ourselves some nearly 2,000 years later. But Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he's promised?' Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." He's saying, well, Jesus hasn't returned, has he? But Peter said that that's not important. And he said that, spoke of how the Lord's timings are not the same as ours. Paul wants the Thessalonians to safeguard against such skeptics. And so he gives this second picture, a second analogy of what the Lord Jesus' return will be like. Now, we may say that we can't say the exact day, but many will suggest that there are signs that the end is coming. They might pick up from Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 that there's mention of wars and rumours of wars and so on. But I think that in both those chapters, that's speaking in context with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But Paul seems to say differently. That he seems to confirm here that there won't be signs. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman. How are we to understand that picture of labour pains on a pregnant woman? When I was speaking at Tins Hill last week, there was a lady sat on the front row who was due in the next couple of days. She was unaware of when she was going to go into labour. She knew that it was inevitable that she was going to go into labour, but she didn't know when it was going to happen. Well, it would happen suddenly. But the point, I think, that is being made here is that it is inevitable that destruction will come. Yes, it will come suddenly, but that it will come inevitably. That it's at the very time that people are saying peace and safety, suggests that there haven't been signs of Jesus' return. It sounds very similar to what was said back in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying that life was going on as normal. That people were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Right up to the day when Noah went into the ark. And I think likewise, this is the picture here. That people are saying peace and safety. They're saying that there is no destruction coming. There's no sign of anything happening. And yet just as the labour pains come on the pregnant woman, suddenly this inevitable destruction comes upon them. You know, we have to deal with the sceptics in our day, don't we? If there were those in Peter's day, how much more so in our day? If Jesus is going to return, why hasn't he done it yet? And so we might be tempted to say that there will be signs of his return. But I don't think that's necessary. The fact that we're told that he will return is the most important point. And to recognise that The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. That we can say that we don't know when Christ will return, but actually that gives a greater urgency, doesn't it, to people taking what Jesus says seriously. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. We don't know whether it's going to be today. We don't know whether it's going to be this year. We don't know whether it's going to be in our lifetime. We just don't know, but we know that he will return. that it is inevitable. And it's inevitable for various reasons. It's inevitable because he has said that he will return and that Jesus always is true to his words. Remember what he said to the disciples in John chapter 14? He said that he was going to prepare a place for the disciples in his Father's house. And then he said that if he was going to do that, then he would come back to take them to be with him. And likewise, there are various other places where either Jesus says or we're told that Jesus will return. And so it's inevitable because he said it and it's said in Scripture, but it's also inevitable because the work of salvation needs to be completed. That the saints must be made like him. Those that have died must be raised to life. We need our resurrection bodies. And so as it says in Hebrews 9 verses 27 to 28, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's a theme in Thessalonians, isn't it? That they are waiting for him. Paul speaks about that at the outset of the letter and again later on. But likewise, there's another reason, at least another reason, and that's that the wicked must receive righteous judgment, mustn't they? There must be that day of judgment. Sin must be punished. And so we know that as Christians that our sin has been laid on Christ and that he has been punished in our place. So that therefore, those that are still in their sins, they must be punished for those sins. If we'd read on to the end of chapter 25, we would have seen Jesus speaking about how he was going to separate the sheep from the goats. And down in verse 46, he said, then they, speaking of the wicked, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That Christ's return is inevitable, because he has said he's coming, that he needs to complete that work of salvation, and because the wicked must be judged. So again, it shouldn't matter to us, should it, when he is returning. The fact that he is returning is the important thing. So Christ's return will be is unannounced, it is inevitable, and finally it is inescapable. Again, look at verse 3 with me. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. At that time of great joy for the people of God, it's going to be a time of great woe for those who have not put their trust in Christ. The reference here we see is to destruction. For those that think that they live in peace and safety, that destruction will come on them suddenly. And we're told that they will not escape. We know that in life there are some people that seem to be able to talk themselves out of any trouble that they get into. They just seem to be able to have the right words, or they're able to do the right things, and that they manage to wriggle their way out of the trouble. But that won't be the case on the day of the Lord, and that won't be a possibility. And we're told that that Christ's return is inescapable, as in what will happen because of Christ's return is inescapable. That phrase at the end of verse 3 is emphatic. It uses the same phrase that was used previously in the previous chapter, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when he was saying about the certainty of those that have fallen asleep, not preceding those that are being preceded by those that are awake. This phrase "will certainly not" in verse 15 is the same phrase as here. It's emphatic. It is emphasizing that they will certainly not escape, that judgment will come upon the wicked. And so that day that is the day of salvation and of great joy will be the day of destruction for those that are not in Christ. That there will be no second chances. There will be no opportunity to plea bargain. There will be no purgatory. That it's either heaven or hell for those that have put their trust in Christ. And they will know the glories of heaven. And yet for those that have not, they will know the destruction of hell. And I want us to think for a short while about that word destruction. Because there have been some in the church in recent years, and I use church in a non-correct sense here, but there are those who are professing Christians, those who are ministers, who have said that because God is a God of love, then it's inconsistent with his character that he would eternally condemn or eternally punish or eternally destroy any. And so they say that this word destruction tells us that they will cease to exist at a point in time. That their punishment will be real, but it will be for a period of time. And that they will then cease to exist. It's known as annihilationism, the idea that the wicked will be annihilated. They will be no more. Yet the word destroy doesn't mean that they will cease to exist, and there's no biblical evidence for that. The term everlasting destruction is used by Paul in the very next letter to the Thessalonians. Look with me at verse 9 in chapter 1. In fact, if we go back to verse 8, he says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. Then he uses the word everlasting with the word destruction. And he says that they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord. And it's one of the things that they fail to recognize, that non-Christians fail to recognize that everything that is good in their lives has been given them as a good gift from God. And yet those things will be removed from them. Destruction here is spoken of as everlasting. Indeed, when we read before in the end of Matthew chapter 25, we read about the fact that everlasting punishment or everlasting destruction was contrasted with eternal life. Then they, the wicked, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I don't know anybody that has tried to argue that the eternal word with life is referring to anything other than life everlasting. But when it's used in relation to punishment or destruction, they want to argue something else. It should cause us to realise the seriousness of sin, shouldn't it? It should cause us to realise the holiness of God. And it should cause us to see the great grace that we have received in Christ as our sin-bearing Saviour. Now again, of course, there are many who say that these things won't take place. You know, they say that this has just been made up to try and get people to conform, to obey the teaching of the Bible. And of course, this has been the Bible has been used in that way in the past, and it's not a right thing to do. But they therefore deny that there will be any justice, that there will be a day of reckoning. But again, it's strange that they have a desire for justice. It's something that is built into us, isn't it? That our desire for justice isn't right. We often want people to be more lenient towards us. And that when someone wrongs us, we want justice. But that we have that inbuilt desire for justice. And likewise, our conscience tells us that our sin will be dealt with. Now, the fact that people want to believe that there will be no day of judgment, there will be no day of the Lord. And even if they say they believe it wholeheartedly and with all sincerity, it doesn't change even a tiny bit, the reality of that day. They'll not be able to stand before Christ and say, well, look, I don't believe in you, and therefore you can't punish me. We've seen, you may remember when Saddam Hussein was taken before a court, and he said that he didn't recognize the authority of the courts to punish him, but it didn't stop the court from punishing him. How much more so with the Lord Jesus on that day? No, this emphasis on there being no escaping should cause us to realize what a fearful and frightening day it will be for non-believers. In fact, that's what we often come across in the Old Testament as the prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. They spoke about it in graphic and vivid terms. They would speak about it in terms of it being being a time of great darkness. In fact, Amos said to the Israelites, as he called them to repent, he said, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." They believed that the nations around them would be judged and that they would be set free. But he said, "Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Pitch dark without a ray of brightness." And so he called them to repent, to turn from their sin. Likewise, Malachi spoke of this day, saying it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. And Jesus, of course, talked about the lake of fire and the devil being cast into it, and those that had rejected him being dealt with in a likewise manner. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? But the fact that it is inescapable is right, isn't it? It is a good thing, because it means that justice will be done. That when people talk about the fact that justice isn't done, we can say that there is coming a day when justice will be done. But actually, we don't want justice. We want mercy, don't we? We want God's mercy and his grace to be shown to us. And so we can point them to their need of a saviour. You see, there's an urgency that this passage gives. But I'm sure you've spoken to people before and that they've said, I'm not interested in that now, but I might think about it later. But they lack an urgency. They don't know how long they have, and they don't know when Christ will return. We need to urge upon people the need for them to think now about these things. That now is the time that they know that they have. Again, to leave things to later on is a rejection, isn't it, of Christ and his goodness in the gospel offer. That as he calls people to turn from their sin and to receive that free salvation, that they are saying, well, I'll leave that for later. They're essentially saying that the way I live my life now is more important than what you are calling to me to. That they think that what is sinful is good and what is good is sinful. But that day will be inescapable. And that's something that we need to get over, don't we? We don't know when it's going to be, because it's unannounced. We don't know, but we know that it is inevitable, but also that it will be inescapable. But so how then were the Thessalonians to live? Well, we'll see in the next few verses that Paul therefore goes on to speak to them and tell them how they should live. And of course, they are called to live as if Christ is returning today. They should be prepared for his return, that they are to live to please him now, not to push things to a point in the future. And so likewise, we're called to the same, aren't we? We're called to embrace these truths, to make sure that we are ready. And so that's an obvious question to ask, isn't it? Are you ready for Christ's return? Have you put your trust in him? Have you considered your standing before God Have you seen that you can't stand before him in your own good works, that they are not good? They're not good enough for God. That you need to be perfect. But have you understood that in the gospel, the Lord Jesus is offered as the perfect sacrifice for sins? That forgiveness is offered? That the gift of eternal life is offered? Have you understood that? Because Christ will return. We don't know when it will be. But it's unavoidable. It's inescapable. And I hope that for each one of us, that it will not be a day of destruction, but it will be a day of salvation. Amen.